1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1 and then going through to verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When you discuss the fundamentals of the faith, that is, those things that are at the very foundations of the Christian faith, there's nothing more important than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't overstate that. It is literally the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. Charles Hodge said of the resurrection that it was not a fundamental of the faith, but it was rather the fundamental truth of the gospel. And Hodge pointed out that all of Christ's claims and the success of his work rest on the fact that he rose again from the dead. If he rose, the gospel is true. If he did not rise, it is false. If he rose, he is the Son of God, equal with the Father, God manifest in the flesh, the Savior of men, the Messiah predicted by the prophets, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. His sacrifice has been accepted as a satisfaction to divine justice, and his blood as a ransom for many. So when I was trying to decide whether to begin the series on the fundamentals of the faith with the resurrection or the inspiration of the Bible, I wrestled for a long time. And I chose to begin with the Bible only because that's where we learn these great truths. I do not begin, for instance, all of our sermons on Sunday with, our sermon today is taken from the resurrection or the virgin birth. I don't speak as though these things were self-evident truths that are somehow, you know, hovering in the air and we can just reach out and pick them. But rather, we go to God's inspired word in order to learn about these things. But while the inspiration of the Scriptures is vital, because in the Word of God we find out the truth, we read the truth, while that is terribly important, Charles Hodge was correct in saying this truth of the resurrection is the great truth upon which the gospel stands or falls. We are reminded of that even in the day on which we meet. We meet on Sunday. Why do we meet on Sunday? After all, the Jews met on Saturday. That was their Sabbath. We meet on Sunday for worship because for the apostolic church, this day, the first day of the week, was the Lord's Day. And why was it called the Lord's Day? It was called the Lord's Day because Jesus Christ forever claimed it as his by rising again on this particular day. This was the day that they remembered every week that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event that we need to be celebrating 52 times a year, not just one day in April, named after the pagan goddess Yastra and filled with her symbols, the egg and the hare. A lot of people ask me, why does Easter have this egg and this hare? After all, bunny rabbits don't lay eggs, do they? And the reason, unfortunately, is because the egg was a symbol of the soul, and the hare was a symbol of fertility, and they were associated with this pagan goddess, Yastra. And that's where we get the name Easter. But you and I know this day as the day upon which the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And isn't it ironic? I, in one sense, do not look forward to this time of year, because it is a time of year that is celebrated by the media in a very special way. Every year, we are treated at about this time with this virtual smorgasbord of articles and TV programs, all of which celebrate Easter by seeking to debunk the resurrection. What a wonderful celebration the media gives us. So they seek to tell us about the historical Jesus, they said, who does not rise from the dead and cannot be the Savior of mankind. And so we see all of these specials on the History Channel and CBS and NBC and ABC and everywhere. Newsweek. They even ran a cover story on a Jesus who could not be our Savior. But I wonder who ultimately is behind that desire to, so to speak, roll the tomb door closed again, to reseal it and make sure that Jesus is not risen. Well, you don't have to be a genius to figure that one out. The devil has long been seeking to convince men that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and he hasn't stopped. He's going to continue doing that until Jesus returns. And so it shouldn't surprise us when the media seeks to give us this Jesus who did not rise from the dead. But we would be very wrong if we thought that doubting or even outright disbelieving the resurrection is something that has only happened to the modern media, that's only happened in our particular age. Many, for instance, in the ancient world, were okay with this doctrine of a spiritual resurrection, okay, that we would arise spiritually after our death. But not too many were okay with the idea of a bodily resurrection. For instance, for the ancient Greeks, the idea of a bodily resurrection was abhorrent. They hated this idea because they thought of the body as a prison house of the soul, and they wanted to be done with the body. And they believed that death forever freed the soul from the body, from this degraded prison house that it had been forced to walk around in, that the soul returned to its original purity. And therefore, the idea of the resurrection, often when it was preached by the apostles in the Greek context, it was an awful idea. They talked about the anastasis, which was the Greek word for a bodily resurrection, and it was awful to them. It implied that those dead bodies would someday rise and stand again, and their souls would return to them. And nothing for them could be worse than that concept. So it's not surprising that as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, a church we need to remember that was in the Greek or Hellenistic world, that he has to address disbelief about this particular doctrine. It seems that very early on, the Corinthian church had started to change the message, that wonderful message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some in the church, according to verse 12 in this chapter that we just read, were beginning to teach the dead don't rise again. And I'm sure that there were false teachers who were happy to teach that particular message. There is no bodily resurrection, because it was a message that was compatible with their culture. And so it was easier for natural men to believe. But it wasn't just the Greeks, this is the really sad thing, who had that tendency not to want to believe or not to believe the resurrection. It isn't the case, sometimes we think it is, that in the ancient world it was easier to believe that dead bodies could come back to life than it is today. Brothers and sisters, we tend to forget this, I think. In the ancient world, they were actually more familiar with death than we are today. In our culture, death is a very antiseptic process. Most people die in hospitals. The dead are whisked away. We see them at the funeral parlor at the viewing where they've been made to look alive in some cases. And then, of course, they're buried and we don't see them again. That wasn't the way in the ancient world. They were very familiar with death. They knew what happened to dead bodies, and they didn't bury dead bodies in sealed tombs wrapped in spices because they expected them to come back to life. They expected them to stay dead, and they knew what happened. They used to go back into those tombs after the bodies had completely decomposed, and they would collect the bones, and they would put them in bone boxes, and then they would bury new bodies. So the average, for instance, Jew in the time of Christ would have been much more familiar with death than we are today. And there were lots of rationalists in Christ's time. For instance, we often hear of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two theological parties in the time of Christ. But the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection of the dead. They fully believed that the soul perishes with the body, that it would never rise again. And for instance, it's easy to remember that that was their belief from their name. They didn't believe in life after death, and so they were sad, you see. All of these groups, ancient and modern, they had their own theological and philosophical and just rationalistic reasons why they didn't believe resurrection was possible. And so they were set up, so to speak, not to believe that Christ could come back from the dead. So we've talked about the ancient Greeks, we've talked about the modern media, we've talked about the Sadducees, but believe it or not, there was another group that didn't really believe that Jesus could come back from the dead. And who was that? It was his own followers. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ had told them that on the third day, he would rise from the dead. But on Sunday morning, these women who had followed him so faithfully throughout his earthly ministry, who had actually been there at his crucifixion when all the other disciples had fled, they're going to the tomb, and they're not going to the tomb shouting, "Hosanna, the Lord is risen." They're going to the tomb on the third day, loaded down with spices and perfumes to anoint the dead body of Jesus Christ. And their greatest worry at that moment in time is, who's going to roll away the rock from the tomb for us? How are we going to get to the dead body of Jesus Christ? His own followers didn't expect to see him alive. They expected to find him dead and beginning to decompose. And so Mary Magdalene, when she sees the tomb opened up, even then she doesn't say, "Hosanna, the Lord has risen." She assumes that someone has stolen the body. And when Jesus confronts her, she assumes he's a gardener, someone who attended that particular area and the olive trees. And she says, "If you've taken the body of Christ, let me know where he is so I can go and collect him." And she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus Christ risen until he speaks to her. And then she is able to believe, and then she clings to him. But even after that story, that wonderful story had begun to circulate that Jesus had risen from the dead, his followers still had difficulty believing. We remember Thomas, don't we? How do we think of Thomas today? We think of him as doubting Thomas because of the words that he spoke after the other disciples said, "We have seen the risen Lord." What did Thomas say? He said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And it isn't until Jesus appears to Thomas that he falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God," convinced that Jesus has arisen. So when Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and he is teaching them this uncompromising truth of a literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to their own literal, bodily resurrection, he has to use evidences. When he teaches them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he really died, that he didn't swoon and then recover in the tomb, that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, he doesn't say to them, "Trust me." All right, nobody saw this kind of thing. It happened off in a corner, but really, it happened. Paul, when he's explaining it, isn't like Muhammad, who said he received messages from an angel in a cave that no one else could see. He isn't like Joe Smith, who said he was able to translate the Book of Mormon from golden tablets that nobody else ever saw behind a curtain wearing giant glasses that nobody else had seen either. These things were not done off away in a mysterious way that nobody else could see or hear about. Rather, what does he do? He piles on the evidence for the risen Lord Jesus. In verses 5 through 8, he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present day. You could go and ask these people if you don't believe me. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And they would confirm it. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul isn't saying to them, the risen Lord Jesus is a nice idea. He's not saying that the risen Lord Jesus is a metaphor for spiritual rebirth or something like that. He's saying to them, brothers and sisters, we didn't make this stuff up. It actually happened. Hundreds of eyewitnesses, including me, saw him and touched him and ate with him, and he is alive. How did Peter put it when he was writing one of his last letters to the church about what they had seen, that is, the disciples? He didn't preface it with once upon a time or wouldn't it have been nice if. What did he say? He said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw these things. Why was Peter willing to die? Church history tells us he was crucified for his faith, upside down on a cross. Why was he willing to go through that? Because he had seen with his own eyes the living Lord Jesus risen from the dead. He was an eyewitness to his power. And so, brothers and sisters, he knew that what had been foretold by the prophets had actually happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that was predicted in the Old Testament had come to be in Christ. And so Paul, when he's talking about these things, you'll note, if you take a look in your Bible, it says that I delivered to you, starting with verse 3, all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what are the Scriptures that he's relating? Those are the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He's saying Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies that were made about him. Prophecies like Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And isn't it wonderful that how would that have been normally fulfilled? I mean, this was a man who was put to death for treason. And often it was the Roman practice when somebody was put to death for treason, they would take down their body off the cross and they would simply throw them on the garbage heap, literally to show what happened to traitors in the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus, who was himself poor in a temporal sense, was buried in a rich man's tomb. So that prophecy was literally fulfilled. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. Now, if the resurrection hadn't happened, there are many who say, oh, well, you know, the Christian faith is based upon this myth of Jesus' resurrection. But if it hadn't happened, then the whole Christian faith would have collapsed at its very beginning. Think of this. Peter stands up on Pentecost. And where is he standing? He's not standing in Rome. He's not even standing in Samaria. He's standing in Jerusalem, the very place where Christ's crucifixion had taken place. And he proclaims before the people a Jesus Christ who did miracles and who rose again from the dead. And who is he talking to? Peter, at that point, is talking to many of the same people who had been shouting just a little while earlier, "Crucify! Crucify!" Now, if Jesus hadn't done miracles, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, what would have been the reaction of the crowd? Well, if they were polite, they might have laughed. If they were impolite, they might have thrown tomatoes at that point in time. And they certainly would have gone and produced the body. Please trust me, as the faith was spreading, if there was a dead body of Jesus Christ that they could go and lay hands on, they would have done so. The enemies of Christ, please know this, have understood then and now how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is. Sometimes I think they know how important it is better than we as Christians do. Think about this. You talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers, and they get angry and start arguing against it vociferously. You talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to believers, and they fall asleep. Who understands how important it is better in that moment? But let me show you all of the things they tried to do to make sure that this resurrection wouldn't happen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 27. I want to take a look at verses 62 through 66. As we see what lengths they went to make sure that there could be no resurrection. Starting in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go on your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, what did they do? They went to that garden tomb and they put Caesar's seal upon it. Now, to break that seal without an imperial okay, an authority, somebody like Pilate's, what would happen to you? It would have been an instant death sentence. You would be liable to the self-same death that Jesus had gone through. And they didn't just leave that seal there and said, "The authority of Caesar will be enough to stop somebody from opening this tomb." Rather, they placed a guard at the tomb as well. They did everything that they could do to make sure that that tomb would not be opened, that that body would not be brought forth. What's going on here? What's going on, friends, is that God is ordering things so that the only way that that tomb could be empty on Sunday morning is if Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. The idea that 12 fishermen, scared out of their wits, so scared that they hid in an upper room with the door locked after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that they came and they took on Roman guards and broke Caesar's seal and took away the body is ludicrous. Utterly impossible. The only way that tomb could be opened was by God's supernatural power. And that is exactly what happened. Now, why is it so important for you to believe the resurrection? We've talked about the objective truth of the resurrection, the truth out here. But why is it important for us to have not just the truth out here, it really happened, but to have also the truth in here, to know these things, to believe these things? Why is it important for you to believe? Well, let me try to list the reasons. I'm going to start with the negative reasons, and then I'm going to move on to the positive reasons. First, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Bible and the apostles, far from being helpful and useful, are liars and the worst kind of deceivers. Paul even acknowledged that. He said, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." More than just that, though, not just the testimony here is false, but the testimony of the entire Bible is false if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. and the hopes of every saint in the Old Testament as well, those also are proven to be false. Job, patient Job, you remember him. He went through all of those terrible trials and so on. What kept Job going through them? It was his faith in God. But more just than his faith in God, it was also his faith in the promises of God. In one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Old Testament, speaking of faith in the Redeemer, Job said these words. These are in Job 19:25-27. Please share these with somebody who doesn't believe that there's any teaching about a resurrection or a Redeemer in the Old Testament. Job says in Job 19:25-27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Isn't that the testimony of every Christian as well? That we yearn to see our Redeemer. We yearn to see God in the flesh after our flesh is destroyed, after we die, after we go down to the grave. Our great hope is that we'll be raised up and we'll see Jesus in the flesh. Don't we want that? That is what Job wanted. Well, if Jesus didn't rise again, then Job's faith was in vain. As Charles Hodge put it again, if Christ did not rise, the whole scheme of redemption is a failure. And all the predictions and anticipations of its glorious results for time and for eternity, for men and for angels of every rank and order, are proved to be myths. And to the contrary, then, Hodge goes on and he points out the other consequence. That is the consequence of the fact that Jesus did rise. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. The Bible, therefore, is true from Genesis to Revelation. The kingdom of darkness has been overthrown. Satan has fallen like lightning from heaven. And the triumph of truth over error, of good over evil, of happiness over misery is forever secured." I hope you see how important, therefore, the doctrine of the resurrection is. If it happened, the Bible's true. The Bible is good and everything in it is trustworthy. If that didn't happen, we have a major problem. Another point, if Jesus didn't rise, he isn't the Son of God. If he didn't rise, he isn't the Son of God. All of his claims and the success of his completed work depended upon his resurrection. You remember Jesus had said to his apostles, he'd gathered them and he told them news they didn't want to hear. You remember this is news that Peter had responded with, "Not so, Lord, that'll never happen to you," because he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." That's Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus didn't say, "By my wonderful preaching, you'll know I'm the Messiah." Rather, he said that it was his resurrection. Not his other words, not his other miracles, not his healings and so on. That the resurrection would be the sign that everything that he had taught was true. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth," he said to the disciples in Matthew 12:39. And so if he didn't do that, then what he said was a lie. But at this point, somebody always comes in and they say, "Okay, I'm getting tired of this. Don't you see, Pastor? Jesus may have said that he was the Son of God. He may have said that he would rise again. But even if that didn't happen, I can still think that Jesus was a wise teacher like Confucius or Buddha. I can still think of him that way. I can still think that he's kind of like that Jesus that Thomas Jefferson created when he carved out all of the miraculous passages in the Bible. A great moral teacher. And I can follow his moral teachings. And I can be a Christian in that sense. C.S. Lewis, though, in these wonderful words, I'm sure most of you have probably heard them, said that that's a ridiculous argument. Lewis himself was a convert to Christianity. And he wrote this. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Either Jesus is God, or he is not a great moral teacher. That's the conclusion that we have to come to. And if resurrections do not happen, third point, and Christ did not rise, then not only is his resurrection a falsehood, but all the other resurrections in the Bible are as well. All of them did not happen. Hodge again, as Christ died as the head and representative of his people, his resurrection secures and illustrates theirs. As he lives, they shall live also. If he remained under the power of death, there is no source of spiritual life to men. For he is the vine, we are the branches. If the vine be dead, the branches must be dead also. If Jesus didn't rise, you won't rise. I won't rise. That's the main point that Paul is making to them in this passage. But Paul says these words, Jesus has risen from the dead. You are not of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, you would be. Why? Because you live this difficult life as a Christian. You go through persecution. You deny yourself all of these things. When the rest of the world is out partying, you're not. And if Jesus didn't die and rise again, then what's the point of all of that? It does you no good. You're just denying yourself in vain. But because it is true, because it happened, because it's attested, because it's indisputable that Christ rose, that means that you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will rise again. You have that absolute assurance. And therefore, this is the great, let's turn to the positives now. What is the value of the resurrection to you? To you, brothers and sisters who believe, it is this. It is your source of consolation, especially when you are dealing with the loss of Christian loved ones. Brothers and sisters, the pain of separation that we feel when someone has died, someone whom we love, is acute. I know that. I don't know about you. I feel so inadequate when I'm talking to somebody who has just lost, for instance, a spouse, whom they have lived with for years, who they thought was going to be their support into their old age, who they never expected to outlive. Worse yet, some of the worst pain I've ever seen is a parent who has lost a child. No parent wants to outlive their child. And in those moments, what words can you give them? You know, this is not a moment when you could say to somebody, oh, it could be worse. Brothers and sisters, what consolation do they have? They have this. Those who died in Christ are not lost to you. You will see them again, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, and note this, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so for you who are Christians, when our brothers and sisters in Christ, when our friends and loved ones die, it is not a final goodbye. It is not, we'll never see you again. It is rather, see you later. I'll see you in a little while. That is always true. We have that great hope and consolation. We will see them again, and we will see them in glory, not as they were when we saw them when they died, possibly stricken or aged. We will see them vigorous and full of youth and joy once again, better than they ever were, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Second, great positive. It means there is a day coming when you and I will no more be afflicted by all the things that afflict us today. Do you know, one of the things that drives me the most crazy, I can complain about the sins of the world and so on, but the thing secretly that drives me the most crazy is my own sin. the sin within me. The things I do that I should not do. The things I think that I should not think. The things that crush and humble me. I long to be done once and for all with sin. I'll tell you something else that drives me crazy, but not quite as much. It's the changes I see in my own body as I age. I sometimes do lament the loss of my hair. I liked it. It kept the sun off my head. And in Fayetteville, that's more important than you would think. Some of you men understand what I'm saying. I lament I don't have my youthful vigor. We were hiking just yesterday for many, many miles. And there was a time when it would have been nothing. Today, I'm walking around and I can feel every footstep, quite literally. Every part of me is aching. I wake up in the morning with aches I never had. My hair hasn't really fallen out. It's migrated. Brothers and sisters, I see age in me. And I know some of you who are older see it even more acutely. But brothers and sisters, know this. There is a day coming when there will be no more feeble bodies amongst believers. On resurrection day, you will be raised perfect. Your body made after His body. No longer subject to sickness. No longer subject to sin. Finally, there will be on that day when we rise again, when Jesus comes and calls us by name, and when we come forth, there will no longer be any desire in our hearts ever again to sin. Oh, and what a blessed day that will be. And not only that, think about this. There are people who go through their lives, all of their lives, deformed. All of their lives, perhaps in a wheelchair. Like, for instance, most of you know Johnny Erickson Tada. 16 years old, this young, vigorous girl dives into a lake in Maryland and hits a rock underneath the surface with her head. Her spinal cord is severed, and she never again is able to move anything below the neck, really. But brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when Johnny Erickson Tada will no longer need a wheelchair. That's the day that she's looking forward to. She knows there's a day when she will jump for joy at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who labor their entire lives thinking they're ugly, at least externally. Isn't it funny that at the end of time, those who may have been ugly externally, but were inwardly beautiful because they had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, changing them, transforming them, conforming them to the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day of their resurrection, they will be indescribably beautiful. And then there are those who have had nothing but evil and selfishness and malice in their heart. They may have been outwardly beautiful as a supermodel before or after airbrushing. And yet on that day, they will be raised corruptible. And on that day, the inner ugliness will be outer ugliness as well. But for the Christian, it's exactly the opposite. That inner beauty that the world didn't see, that may have scoffed at them, they will be truly beautiful because they will have been conformed to the image of Christ. Thomas Boston put it this way. He said, "There is a glory within which will then set all right without according to all the desire of your heart. It shall rise a glorious, beautiful, handsome, and well-proportioned body. Its unloveliness and deformities may go with it to the grave, but they shall not come back with it." If we understood that, how much more time would we spend trying to make our spirits beautiful than our bodies? Sometimes I am ashamed of how much more time unbelievers spend in the gym than I spend in the Word. This is what will build those beautiful bodies in the resurrection. Spend your time in Christ's gym. Third, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we know He is risen from the dead, this knowledge will give you an incalculable peace when it comes to your final journey. There is a river that all people have to cross someday, and that is the river of death. Some people face that journey with an attitude, though, of sheer and stark terror. I've seen it. I've seen unbelievers dying in hospitals, and gradually their terror is increasing more and more as they see death approaching, and they have no hope. Many of them would give anything for just another day, another hour, but for the believer dying, even though they may die in pain, there is a contentment. There is a peace that the unbeliever knows nothing of. The house that I spent most of my childhood in was on a road called Addison Drive. I was so unlettered, I had no idea that it was named after an English poet. Even though the next road was named Byron, that should have clued me in. And then Coleridge was after that. You'd think I would have gotten it by then, but I had no clue. It's one of those things, I was driving around and suddenly it occurred to me, wait a minute, Addison Drive, Byron, these are poets. But anyway, I was a clueless young man. Now, who was Joseph Addison, though? Well, he was a poet. He was a playwright. He was a very erudite man. But what most people don't recognize is that Addison was also a strong Christian as well. And when Joseph Addison was on his deathbed, and he had gone through a long and painful illness, he wasn't that old, I think he was about 47 at the time, he dismissed his doctors. He knew that there was no point any longer, that he was not long for this world. And instead he sent for his stepson. And the young man came to his bedside, and his stepson expected to receive some sort of great instruction, some final words of advice, or some great charge that would be given to him. So the young man came to his bedside and said to him tearfully, "Dear sir, you sent for me, I believe. I hope you have some commands. I shall hold them most sacred." And do you know what? Addison took his hand and he looked in his eyes, and with great force he softly said to him, "See in what peace a Christian can die." And he said those words with great difficulty, and he died a mere matter of moments later. More than anything else, I hope and I pray that God will grant me the ability to teach that lesson to my own children. And I certainly hope that the young man whom Addison spoke to learned that lesson, because he died only 2 years later at the age of 23. Brothers and sisters, as I said, I have been blessed to see the faces of those dying with peace. A peace and a consolation that can only happen because they have the hope of the resurrection within them. They know Christ was raised again from the dead, and because they are united to him by faith, they know they will rise again from the dead. And I have seen the opposite. I know, I tell you no lie, I know which way I want to die. And I know which way I want all of you to die, in the sure hope of the resurrection. A sure hope that we can only get if we have closed by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the Lord who is the great I Am. I pray that that's the case with all of you today. If not, don't tarry any longer. There is nothing you can gain from staying outside of Christ, from not fleeing to that ark, because I tell you, the day is coming when it will rain and not stop. And that'll happen for all of us. There is a day coming when there will be a great flood in your life, a river you can't stop, and that is the day of your death. Are you prepared for that day? If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. But outside of him, doesn't matter how close you are, doesn't matter if you've come to church on occasion, that's like somebody saying, "I'm safe because I'm touching the ark." It's not true. The only safe place when it rains is inside the ark. Get into Christ. Get into the ark, believe on him, and you shall be saved. Let's go before him in prayer. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to continue to rest in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus who came back just as he said he would for us. And I pray, O Lord, as we look forward to that day when he will return again, I pray, Lord, that you would give us that sure hope that can only come through faith in him. Help us now to depend upon him day after day. And as we see our own end approaching, give us greater and greater consolation that there is a day coming that we too will be resurrected, where we will stand again in these selfsame bodies, but bodies made perfect, no longer afflicted by sin. We do thank you for the great lesson of the resurrection. Help us to take it to heart. And help us in our last days to teach it to our children as Addison taught to his. And we pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.